You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org. Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. My mouth shall I open wide, and it will thus be spirit-filled. A word shall I then pour out unto the mother and queen. I will joyously attend the celebration and sing to her merrily, lauding her miracles. Most holy Theotokos, save us. O maiden and virgin pure, the great archangel beholding you, the animate book of Christ, which by the Spirit was sealed, did exclaim to you, rejoice, O joy's container, through whom shall the curse upon the primal mother be loosed. Most holy Theotokos, save us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
I have this beautiful book. Oh, all hymned mother. Isn't that
nice.
Beautiful?
Yeah,
and it has lovely. Within it these beautiful hymns to the Virgin Mary. And I thought, during the Advent season, which we are now entering into, I thought, why don't we take our prayers to the Mother of God? It's very nice. Yeah.
If there was anybody expecting the Savior, it was
right.
The Virgin Mary. So
it is
very
it
appropriate.
Is. We are getting ourselves ready for the first Sunday of Advent. Happy Thanksgiving to all.
Yes.
I want to start our Bible study here for this first Sunday of Advent. We're looking at our text together by turning to our ICC family and asking for your generous support during this time. As you know, we are in the midst of our Christmas fundraising drive, and everything that we do at the ICC is provided at no charge, but it does cost a lot to actually run the ICC and pay Annie Mitchell. And so if you love Annie Mitchell and, you know, all that good stuff, support the ICC so we can continue to do our good work, continue to do these studies, continue to offer an awesome, awesome opportunity for faith formation. And speaking of which, we have coming up here at the Institute a number of wonderful programs, including this coming Tuesday, unless a grain of wheat. And you know the rest of it.
Dot, dot, dot,
falls to the ground. An Advent evening with St. Barbara. It's going to be a fun evening where I'm going to be doing offering the primary kind of study and talking about the life of St. Barbara, whose feast day is this coming Thursday on the 4th, December 4th. So 2 days before the feast day, we're going to be talking about it. And it's going to be an ICC cultural event. And that is, we're going to be singing to St. Barbara. I'm going to teach you guys a really cool St. Barbara song, and making a specially prepared wheat that is cooked by the people of the Middle East on the feast of St. Barbara in honor of St. Barbara. It's so really cool. You're not going to get this anywhere else.
No.
And then, of course, we have Dr. Bergsman coming. Christopher Chet from Catholic Answers is coming. Bishop James Wall is coming. And then we're going to conclude the whole business on December 18th with a beautiful evening singing in Bethlehem Christmas hymns from the Holy Land, where we're going to be my choir for my parish and my family. We're going to get together and teaching you guys the hymns that are sung during Advent and Christmas in Bethlehem.
And
it's not jingle bells, okay? I mean, this is good stuff. And so you're going to be, it's going to be pretty awesome. So look.
And that's not to mention St. Martin's Lent that's going on every single day as well.
Get on to the St. Martin's Lent program every evening, 6 p.m. Eastern Time. We're posting Father David's Reflections. And if you haven't signed up, whatever, get over there. You can jump in halfway through and then support the ICC as generously as you possibly can. Annie Mitchell.
Yes.
Boom. Isaiah.
Isaiah, yes, for the first Sunday of Advent. Boom.
Yeah. Isaiah.
Isaiah is a very popular Advent reading, I think. Yes, Isaiah chapter 2 will be our first reading, verses 1 through 5. The responsorial psalm is taken from Psalm 122. The gospel, as we are now in a new lectionary cycle, we're now going to be focused on the gospel of Matthew for the next lectionary year. And for the first Sunday of Advent, we will be in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 44. And the epistle is St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, verses 11 through 14.
Boom.
Boom. You ready to go to Isaiah?
Yeah. Eva, can I add one last thing to what I said a moment ago about supporting the ICC? Sure. And, you know, and it's this. There's a lot of good organizations out there doing good stuff, but too many times there's a paywall. And I'm so sick and tired of the paywall behind the word free. You click free, and then it's this, and it's your first month's free, and then they got the credit card. And I mean, this isn't good Christian stuff. I mean, the stuff's good, but you don't trick somebody into becoming a monthly. I hope you love the Institute as much as I do about what we're doing here. And if you find it in your heart to support this mission, let me tell you right now, it's truly a charitable gift in which you're reaching out to untold numbers of people who are truly starving in need of the spiritual life. So there you have it.
We never force you to support the ICC.
That's right. Isaiah chapter 2.
Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Here we go. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest mountain and raised above the hills. All nations shall stream toward it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us climb the Lord's mountain to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us in his ways, and we may walk in his paths." For from Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and impose terms on many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. One nation shall not raise the sword against another, nor shall they train for war again. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Oh, that was a nice reading for the first Sunday of Advent. Welcome to the ICC.
Peaceful.
Yes, and welcome where we like to take off the lipstick and tell you what's really going on here.
Okay. Yeah, so tell us, what is going on with the prophet Isaiah? And I mean, I guess it might be nice also, Father, if you could answer why he's sort of Advent's prophet in a lot of ways. Like, we hear a lot of Isaiah readings during Advent.
Yeah, well, I mean, Isaiah is full of Adventy. He's an Adventist because he's telling about when a lot of Isaiah's prophecy. Well, as with all the prophets, there's that you're going to hell in a handbasket, and there's a passage like this going, but at the end of the day, the Lord's going to be victorious, right? Mm-hmm. And of course, you have the famous Isaiah chapter 7. You know, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you should call his name Emmanuel. So you got all sorts of good Advent-y stuff going on. But the first thing we have to realize is why we need an Advent in the first place. What's going on that Isaiah needs to say, there will be a day when things are okay? Because if you have to say there will be a day when things are okay, I know that rhymed. Okay. Then you have to accept the fact that today is not that day.
Probably not that day. Yeah.
It's not that day. it's not pretty. And to know what's not pretty about it, one needs a little context. A text without a context
is no text at all.
And the context of chapter 2 of Isaiah is, you guessed it, chapter 1.
Imagine actually, that.
The verses before and after are very much the opposite of what we just heard, which is why you can't just really cherry pick this piece out and be like, you know, roasting marshmallows over the fire and chestnuts and, mm-hmm. you know what I mean, all that business. So here we are, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and the great and sinless Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That was Joe. I added that part. Okay. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. Okay, and on he goes. We could look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Well, you rulers of Sodom. Now, hold on. Before you go to that, you got to go to verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And then hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, right? Which is, so he's not going to call the rulers of Jerusalem like the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? And look what he says, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Pay attention. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct the oppression. Defend the fathers. Plead the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Okay, and so now the prophecy goes from this you know, condemnation to the possibility there could be a restoration. And this is the kind of what we get leading up to our text in chapter 2 is just this wrath of God. Do you see it? Chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will vent my wrath. Okay? And what is also helpful for us to look at chapter 2, verse 6. You go to verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For thou hast rejected thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of diviners from the east and soothsayers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Okay, and so it keeps going. Okay, so we have, my whole point of this is the context, is that we have on both bookending the text that we received, which is very much a, you know, everybody put Christmas lights on your trees and let's all have a nice time together. You know, but before and after is bad news, right? So this is that the Lord is going to bring about a restoration. So again, Annie, we got to say, what's going, what are they doing? What's the problem with incense? I thought Father Hezekiah liked incense.
I know. I thought incense was a good thing. You have people buy incense for the church, don't you?
Yeah.
It's like an offering that they can make.
So does the Lord not like the, you know, when we're doing this, you know, high mass? So, you know, so here's the good. So let's do a little bit more contextualization of this text. Now we got to remember that we got to go, where are we going to go, Annie? If we're going to go to Uzziah and contextualize him, what books of the Bible are you going to be looking at?
First or Second Kings.
Yeah, First or Second Kings. You're going to probably think Second Kings, right? Because we're now in that.
Sorry, I should have said Second Kings or what? Second Chronicles.
Yes, and this is what I was really going to say is remember, First and Second Kings is written about Judah, that is in the south, and Israel in the north. So it's the northern and southern kings where we get this back and forth, and the stories are a little bit shorter, not as detailed. Whereas First and Second Chronicles is all about Judah. So when you get a king of Judah in a time period and talking about Jerusalem and what's going on there, it's important to go to Second Chronicles, get a little bit more detail. And so in this case, we can go to Second Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles chapter 26. And there it is. Are you there, Annie?
I'm there.
And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of... Wait a minute. I thought things were bad. Well, Uzziah is a nice guy as a teenager. Very unusual to find teenagers that are doing things that are right in the eyes of the Lord. However, he's a good guy. And we start reading about him and all the good stuff he's doing here in these following verses. It all looks good until we get to verse 15.
Yeah.
In Jerusalem, he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud. Pride goeth before a fall to his destruction. For he was false to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah, the priest, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who are men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn the incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry, with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out quickly, and he himself hastened to go, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, dwelt in a separate house. Okay, there's Uzziah. Okay, and let me, you know, things are not as you might think. Well, the priests look pretty good, you know, but if you keep reading contextually here, things are not great in Jerusalem, and this is what's going on. Okay, so there, Annie, is my context. If I can have a moment, hobby horse,
sure.
Before you have other questions, I'm sure, about the text itself. In Isaiah, don't mess with the things of worship. Okay, let's take, you know, and if we could, you know, I mean, everybody and their brothers getting up and doing the reading, and they're, And they're doing this and the Eucharistic extraordinary ministers of the Holy Communion. And then we got the girl altar boys, and then we got mass facing the people. I mean, should I go on? Don't mess with divine worship. It doesn't go well. All right.
That's the end of the hobby horse?
That's my hobby horse.
Oh. Okay.
All right. All right. Isaiah chapter 2.
Yeah. So just looking at this, so he says a number of times there's this reference to a mountain of the Lord's house. What is he talking about?
Well, you know the answer to that, Annie. That's Jerusalem, right? This is the mountain of the Lord that the house of the Lord is on, you know? This idea that of going up to Jerusalem, right? We're going to get that in our responsorial psalm. But even here, let us climb the Lord's mountain to the house of the God of Jacob. This is a biblical way of speaking. Always, we go up to Jerusalem. Okay. It is, of course, you do go up from like the Jordan Valley, you go up to Jerusalem, right? From the sea, you go up to Jerusalem. It's true. It's a mountainous area, the hills of Judea. But it's more importantly than just physical geography is the idea that the Jerusalem is transcendent. Yeah. It is the mountain above all mountains. And you go to Jerusalem today, you wouldn't look at it and go, oh my gosh, I'm standing on the tip top of this peak of this way up in this, you know, it's not like that. It's the theologically the top, the highest mountain of the world. Okay. And it is this because Jerusalem, biblically speaking, which is, I think, a question you're going to maybe ask Annie about these tools, about the, yes. the instrument, right?
Yeah. Oh yeah. Well, you know, it's everybody likes to quote these lines about beating their swords into plowshares and their spears yes. into pruning hooks. And, you know, it's the nice, peaceful thing, the Birkenstock kind of line. However, yeah. I do think that it's significant, and perhaps you can comment on this, that he's prophesying that they will beat weapons into gardening equipment, essentially.
Yes. All right. This is now we've spoken of this in the past, but it does bear repeating. Jerusalem, biblically speaking, was considered to be the original location of the Garden of Eden. Now, some people say, "Wow, no, they discovered that it had to have been in Iraq, or it must have been." Okay, look. I'm talking about how the scriptures are written and how the people of the Bible understood themselves and understood their situation. That God chose Abraham and Abraham's descendants to be the beginning of the restoration of his original plan. Remember, in Genesis chapter 2, it says that these rivers, a river flowed out of Eden, right?
Yeah.
And therefore, the fathers of the church, St. Ephrem in particular, talks about the garden as a mountain, right? Rivers flow downhill, so it's got to be like that. So flowing out. Okay. And saw Jerusalem and the establishment of the temple very much is a reestablishment of the Garden of Eden, which is why the instructions for building the temple describe it all sorts of garden imagery, and here we have the garden imagery, right? I think what is important about this text is that that weapons are by nature divisive, if you will. They separate people, right? Shoot the guy over there who may very well deserve to be maybe a bad person, be attacking, whatever. But the point is, it's always a point of division between people. And we're going to take this instrument of division and we're going to turn it into something that makes things grow. right? That cultivates. And of course, what do you do with plowshares and pruning hooks and hoes and shovels and rakes and stuff like that? You till and you keep, just like Adam in the beginning. So Isaiah's prophecy is saying, hey, look, all of your, and we also could contextualize, you say Assyria, if you look at 2 Kings, I'm just going to hold my hand here, and I'm just going to flip back real quick to 2 Kings, and I'm going to go to chapter 16, I'm at chapter 15, chapter 15 has Uzziah, but you'll notice he's got a different name. Uzziah and Azariah seem to be this the same person. And in 2 Kings and in Chronicles, we get their use of their names interchanged. So anyway, okay. So here we have this same time period. And look at chapter 15, verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ihon and so forth, and Galilee and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried him away. This is the Assyrian conquest, right there where we get the same time period. So you've got right there during Isaiah's lifetime when he's prophesying the rise of Assyria, and so there's serious military conflict taking place, right? And now all of a sudden in Isaiah chapter 2, all of these people that are attacking and conquering and destroying are going to suddenly come to Jerusalem in peace to worship the Lord. Okay?
Wow.
So
it is kind of interesting, the till and keep thing too, because I don't remember which biblical scholar I was reading, but talking about how that's actually liturgical language as well. And you think about that with the temple and the imagery of the temple being like a garden.
Yes. In fact,
there's probably some temple meeting there.
Yes. The instruction to the high priest, when he enters into the Holy of Holies once a year, he's told to do two things, to avad and shamar, which are the two Hebrew words. They're translated as till and keep. Sometimes in your Bible, you'll get them translated later on as attend, and I can't remember the other word that's translated. It's the same word in Genesis. It really should be translated the same way, till and keep. And so here, this kind of a prophecy, this is all going to come when the restoration happens. This business is going to come. And I've got for you a quotation from Theodore of Syre says, not Saint Theodore, Saint Theodoret of Syre.
Got it.
I'm amazed at the persistence of some to interpret this passage in such a way as to conclude that this is a prediction of the return from Babylonian captivity. Which nation rushed to the temple after its rebuilding? What law was given from there? God gave the ancient law on Sinai, not Zion. Clearly, Isaiah is referring to the New Testament, where the law was first given to the apostles and then delivered to all the people by them. He announces that in addition to the law, the word would come from Zion. The term word is a title given to the message of the gospel. The blessed Luke says, those who were from the beginning, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivers them to us. He is not talking about God, the word, but about the message of the divine word. Zion is not where God, the word, was from, but where he taught the truth. Okay. So my point about that is that this is all, of course, a prophecy which finds its final fulfillment, as all the prophets do, in the coming of Christ. And therefore, Isaiah is oftentimes read because, of course, as with all the prophets, his words are only truly fulfilled with the coming of Christ, when indeed, you know, swords are turned into plowshares, right? Because we have to remember that even though, you know, we could say battles and wars and things continued on, the world before Christianity was fundamentally different.
Yeah.
And the world after conversion to Christ was fundamentally different.
Yeah.
And yet there's still an awaiting, right? There's still a and we talked about this last week about our participation, right? Christ is the beginning of the restoration, but he allows us to hold the hoe and till and keep the garden. And so that time of kind of growing the garden, of getting it right, is before us. And it's in our hands to do that, to enter into more intimately into who and what he is.
Yeah. That Augustine quote that you like to pull out all the time, God will not save us without us.
God will not save us without, he loves us too much to save us without us.
I think
Muslims often use that without quoting Augustine. Like, yeah, it's funny. It's funny that this is the way it's supposed to be, right? The words of the saints, the hymns and psalms are supposed to be ever present on our list. Supposed to be talking. So I memorize all these beautiful insights, all these beautiful quotations. And just use them.
You know? Make them your own. Absolutely. Yeah. I don't think Augustine minds.
Psalm 122, Annie.
Let us go rejoicing to the house of the Lord. We're going up.
This is one of the psalms of ascent, of praying in expectation of what is coming, right? And which is what Bishop Wall is going to be talking about when he joins us on December 16th. I rejoiced because they said to me, we will go up to the house of the Lord. And now we have set foot within your gates, O Jerusalem. Let us go rejoicing in the house of the Lord. Jerusalem built as a city with compact unity. That's not the most happy translation. To it, mm-hmm. The tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, according to the decree of Israel, to give thanks to the name, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Beautiful. This prophecy, or this psalm of coming to the house of the Lord to do what? To offer Eucharist, Evkaris, or to say thank you to God. And this is what we do when we come together as Christians, because what we do is the fulfillment of what the psalmist is saying we ought to be doing, right?
Yep.
Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you prosper. May peace be within your walls, prosperity in your buildings. Because of my brothers and friends, I will say peace be within you. Because the house of the Lord our God, I will pray for your good. It's a very beautiful psalm, and very appropriate now for this time of year. Matthew chapter 24.
Yes, starting with verse 37. Interesting, Father. We're not like in Matthew chapter 1 or 2, like baby Jesus stuff?
You would have thought, but no.
Interesting. Okay, well, let's get to that in a minute here.
Okay.
Here we go. Jesus said to his disciples, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not know until the flood came and carried them all away. So will it be also at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be out in a field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on which day your Lord will come. Be sure of this. If the master of the house had known the hour of night when the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not let his house be broken into. So too, you also must be prepared, for at an hour you do not expect, the Son of Man will come. Okay.
Have a nice Advent.
Have a nice Advent.
You know, at least we got our first, at least we got our Old Testament reading was nice, you know.
Yeah, I mean, exactly.
You know, and then we got this thing. So, okay. What are we going to do with Danny?
Well, I mean, I guess we always get the context first. So let's go there first. What is actually happening in the life of Jesus at this point in Matthew?
Yeah, well, we're in Matthew chapter 24. So if you're standing at Mass on Sunday and you hear Matthew chapter 24 and you haven't done your Son of God's reflection this week, well, you still have hope because you know that the Gospel of Matthew is give or take, you know what? You know, it's going to be somewhere in there. Take a guess. I don't know, 28 chapters, 30 chapters, 25 chapters. I mean, seriously, you can probably kind of, you know, guess it there. And so you say 24, we're toward the end of this business. And what's he talking about? Okay, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Well, he has come to Jerusalem. Okay, you look at chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple. Now, if we know, just to get a context here very quickly, we would just come back to Annie, help me out here. For chapter 21, verse 1, and when they drew near, right? And then near to Jerusalem. So we are now here in the Passion.
Chapter 21 is his entry into Jerusalem.
Yes. So yeah, we are now in Passion Week, you know?
Yeah.
And so that's what's going on. Jesus is in and out of the temple. He's getting feisty, okay? With these guys, they're going to start going at it here pretty heavy. And in chapter 23 are all the woes, right? My favorite text of the gospel account. And then Jesus gives us this thing in chapter 24, verse 23. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when all of this will take place. Now, so what's all of what? Well, chapter 23, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites. You know, all of this, he's going after them. Chapter 23, verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how dare you escape being, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? And then as he brings all of this together, verse chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And we talked about this last few weeks, right? Because we were back at John chapter 2 and the turning over of the business on the feast of St. John, the dedication of St. John Lateran in Rome. And Anna, we were talking about the glorious temple that was built by Herod the Great. So this is a new temple built. Everyone's very proud of it. You know, it's like, you know, it's their shiny new Mercedes Benz in their driveway, and they're so proud of it. And so Jesus looks at, they're like, hey, look at how magnificent Herod's temple is. With the gold and the ivory and the, all of this. And Jesus answered them in verse 2, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then he walks across the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. And this is the view he sees sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now, this is the view today of Jerusalem. But you can see what is called the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim shrine built over the rock. And that rock is believed to be the capstone of Hades. It was the rock upon which Solomon built the temple. And it is the rock that is believed to have been the rock that God created Adam and Eve, where God created Adam and Eve, and where Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac. It is called the Eben Shetiyah in Hebrew, which literally means the rock of drinking. And why is it called? This is a hobby horse. Can we afford a little pilgrim, a little trip here? Yeah. Okay, hold your hand.
I'm intrigued.
In chapter, hold your hand right there and flip with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
This passage, yeah.
Verse 1 and following. Yeah, you're thinking, what is Father Hezekiah doing here? Okay, chapter 10, verse 1. You there?
Yep, I'm there.
Okay, I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same supernatural food and all drank the same supernatural drink, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Okay. What is St. Paul talking about? A rock that followed them? Yes, it is believed. It was believed in the Old Testament, or the people of the Old Testament. The oldest tradition among the Jews was that when Moses caused the rock to give forth water, that rock then followed the camp so that they would have constant water. Okay. And that oral tradition is picked up here and written down, right? Protestant brothers and sisters, that, you know, I'm the Bible and the Bible alone, and nobody's gonna tell me anything else. No story of men is ever gonna influence it. Well, if that were the attitude of the Jews, of the people of the Bible, then that would never have been written down because they would never have valued the oral tradition. You see? And it was believed that that same rock which followed them was mystically the same rock that was in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And they said, what in the world are they talking about? Well, because this is a mystical interpretation, a sacramental interpretation, because, of course, no rock ever gave water. Not as a rock, okay? It is God which gave water from the rock. And therefore, it is God who is the source of that water. And it's God who traveled with his people and provided water through a rock. Yes, a material thing. Yeah. And it is that same rock that is prophesied in Ezekiel, which will flood water out of the gates of the temple, which we read two weeks ago. Right? And we were reading this about the river. When that day comes, when the Messiah comes, that rock will issue water again, because it's that same rock which issued water in paradise. Wow. Yes? And ultimately, that rock is the Lord, right? The source of all good things, who says, I am the source of living water.
Wow.
In the Gospel of John. Okay, that was my little hobby horse pilgrimage trip that we took, a field trip, if you will, to come back to this business about the temple and Jesus going up on the Mount of Olives. And you can see again, we'll go ahead and share our beautiful picture again of Jerusalem. That Dome of the Rock is there. You can see what they're looking at. You're looking, literally, looking at what Jesus and the apostles were looking at when Jesus says to them in verse 3 and following, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us when all this will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age. And Jesus answered them, take heed that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. Okay. You got to realize that during the life of Jesus, there's guys claiming to be the Messiah's right and left, all these charlatans. And you get that. Hold your hand right there. Turn to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, I believe it is. Chapter 5. Let's see. Okay. Look at chapter 5, verse 27. Apostles are arrested, right? And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." That is Jesus's blood. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witness to these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you do with these men. For before these days, Theudas arose, giving himself out to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean arose in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all who followed were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So there you go. Men are rolling around Jerusalem because it's expected the Messiah is coming, and they're claiming to be him. And Jesus says, look, because he knows what's about to take place, right? He knows he's about to be crucified, and there's going to be a falling away, right? The apostles are going to doubt, and they're going to be looking for answers. And then he knows he's going to ascend into heaven. Right. And then there's going to be other people saying, "I'm him coming." Right. And so he's like, easy does it, because there's going to be all people claiming, "No, Jesus died on the cross. How could he have been the Messiah?" No, that all that nonsense about him rising, it's all nonsense. I'm the Messiah. And that's indeed what's going on in chapter 5 of Acts. He's given an account of that is indeed happening. Jesus says, "Don't follow these guys." There'll be rumors of wars. And we talked about this last week. We don't have to go into it in too much detail, because this is really a repetition of what we saw in Luke last week, isn't it?
Yeah.
Luke's text last week, Matthew's chapter this week. So what I did in my Bible in chapter 24 of Matthew is I put a little number, a little circle right where the chapter is. There was a little space for me in my Bible. I put a little number and I put a footnote to, and I used in this case the top of my page. And I put that number at the top of the page with a little circle around it. And I wrote, read chapter 24 in light of verse 34. Okay? Because chapter 24 and all of what we're reading sounds very much like the end of the world, right? One is going to be taken and one's going to be left behind. And we got the left behind people going crazy and all of this. Look at verse 34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And we talked about that cosmic description of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the microcosm, the micro of the cosmo, right? Of the cosmos. Okay. And so all of these things about that sound very much cosmic in size is speaking about Jerusalem as the prophets had oftentimes spoken, as we talked about last week. Okay. So the tradition about what Jesus is saying here about our text that we begin in verse 37 through 44 is that this is all about 70 AD, mm-hmm. right? This generation will not pass away till all this happens. And sure enough, within the generation, about 40 years, Jerusalem is sacked. It's burned to the ground. And yet, the church gives us this gospel this Sunday, not because it wants to give us a history lesson. It gives us this gospel today because, as with all of the time-stamped and historical reality of the gospel, it is applicable also to our spiritual life, and therefore is applicable to Christ's coming liturgically at Christmas. He's coming. Get yourselves ready. Don't be asleep. Right? He's going to come when you least expect it. Don't be found asleep. He's going to come when he comes, for as he will for all of us when we close our eyes to this world. And yes, indeed, he will come at the second coming. These are all three realities of the same nature. And in the Gospel of Matthew, the people aren't aware of, expecting, prepared for the coming of the king. And he's finding these people, the Pharisees and scribes, very much asleep, very much not prepared, very much blind, very much in darkness. And he sits on the Mount of Olives and says, look at this whole thing. It's all coming to an end, right? And as a way to encourage and strengthen people. So there you have it, Annie. I'm happy to say a few other things, but go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, encourage and strengthen us, because, you know, the Protestants seem to believe that, you know, this whole left behind thing, it seems to me like the ones that are left behind are the ones you don't want to be. Go ahead.
Most of the left behind Protestants will say that those that are left behind are going to have to endure the tribulation, right? And whereas the saints will be taken, and so here's the what's important to remember.
I meant the opposite. In the days of Noah, you want to be the one that's left behind.
Yeah. So exactly. So you we need to understand this from a biblical standpoint, and the references to the prophets, because as Jesus is talking here, there is clear reference to what I would say is Jeremiah chapter 40 is probably the best example of this. Hold your Bible right there in Matthew and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 40, because there is the left behind business in Jeremiah at the time of the Babylonian exile. And of course, those that are left behind, just exactly as you said, are those who are the righteous ones. And those that are taken away to Babylon, okay? And so you get this in verse 6. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. Yeah? And who were they? They were the keep reading there in verse 7. B, they were the poorest of the land, right? And lo and behold, what kind of people are they? Verse 10b, they were gathering wine and summer fruits and oil. They were tilling and keeping, right? Hello, the prophecy we just looked at from Isaiah. And this is the remnant, right? In verse 11. And so forth. And so you could read all of chapter 40, but we don't have time for that. But the point is that biblically speaking, there are the left behind people. Literally, when Jesus says they would be left behind, he's talking about those who had been oppressed, who are now going to inherit the kingdom, right? And those that are sent away are those that were abusing the people and oppressing them. Hello, chapter 23 of Matthew. Whoa, look at this. Verse, which one do I want, Annie? It's the good one about...
They're all good, are you kidding?
They're all, I mean, they're all
you're
so...
You're looking for the whitewashed tombs one. Which one are you?
Well, if you go back to verse 13, woe to you, scribes, for example, because you shut the kingdom against men, for neither, and you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would go would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much of a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if one swears by the temple and so forth. Okay, I mean, and he goes on about laying heavy burdens in verse 23. It's verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you have often done without neglecting others. You blind guides, straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you cleanse the out... Okay, he's going to go on. Okay. Yeah. So there it is. This is what's going on. Though Jesus is interpreting this entire business very much in light of Jeremiah. Right? And what's Jeremiah looking at the mountain, Temple Mount, but a smoldering, not destroyed overnight, right? And this is kind of that biblical vision. Let me give you St. John Chrysostom, and then we can move on, because I know everyone wants to get back to your leftovers. St. John Chrysostom. But his meaning is like this. If ordinary persons knew when they were going to die, they would surely be striving earnestly at that hour. In order, therefore, that they may strive, not at that hour only, but he does not tell them the hour or day. He wants to keep them in their toes, looking for it, that they may always be striving. This is why he made the end of each person's life so uncertain. But here he seems to me also to be putting to shame those who remain careless about his lordship. They take much more care about a thief taking their money than about their own soul. Those who care about their house and do not want their possessions stolen take measures against the thief. They watch. They are prepared for the thief. So it is with you. You do not know when he will come, but you know assuredly that he will come. If you do not continue to watch, you will not be ready on that day. You will be unprepared. My brothers and sisters, this is why at the Institute of Catholic Culture, we are offering our Winter Lent series with Father David Anderson to make sure people are all tuned up and ready to go. And I know there's a lot of good Advent programs out there, but I don't hear very many people doing what the ICC is doing in our 40-day preparation. And if you say, but Father Hezekias, wait a minute, I didn't start back at St. Martin's Day. It's not too late. Wake up now. Put away the turkey, put away the wine, put away the stuff, put it away, okay? Freeze it, you need it in January or something like that. But for now, we get ourselves ready for the Lord by doing those acts of preparation, tithing, increasing our charity, increasing our prayer life, and yes, indeed, increasing our fasting. Very important, all right? So we can say that the ICC's Christmas drive is an opportunity for you to grow in holiness by pouring out what God has given you for the sake of others and acting in charity so that others might receive this great gift. Yes? Can I get an amen, ICC?
Yep. Amen.
Amen, church. Okay, amen. Let's go. What do we got now, Annie? One last
reading. All right, Romans 13. Much talking about being awake.
Yes, Romans chapter 13.
Let me know when you're ready.
Almost there. Okay, go ahead. Chapter 13.
All right. Brothers and sisters, you know the time. It is the hour now for you to awake from sleep. For our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is advanced. The day is at hand. Let us then throw off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves properly as in the day, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in promiscuity and lust, and not in rivalry and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desires of the flesh.
Well, this is a very, it's a very timely, you know, as we probably had to extend our belt buckle notches, you know, after the Thanksgiving meal, it's time to get ourselves ready. St. John Chrysostom says the day is calling us to get ready for the battle. Do not be afraid at the thought of bearing arms. It is a heavy and distasteful duty when we have to bear a visible suit of armor. But in this case, it is desirable and worth it, for the arms we are called to bear are those of light. There you have it, my brothers and sisters, as we continue this journey together at the ICC toward the coming of Christ in the flesh. I ask for you to increase your prayers for our ICC family. So many striving to follow the ways of the Lord, it's not an easy thing. Many will be returning to confession for the first time in years. If you haven't gone to confession in some time, it's time to go to confession. It's time to get serious about this business. It's time to increase our charitable giving, increase our prayers, and yes, indeed, get serious about the fast. As I said last week, I'll say it again. Christians don't get shacked up before a marriage, and Christians don't feast before the feast. To Christ our God be glory, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.